Let's go to our Father in prayer before we get into our lesson. Father, we just praise your name, and we confess that we are sinful and we are desperate before you. Help us to be humble and broken before you, and give us hearts that desire to understand you, to know you in your word. We just praise you so much for this opportunity to have your Bible, which is the truth that leads us in a straight path, that teaches us how to be saved and helps us to please you. Father, just bless this time and open our hearts and let us be changed into your image, to your glory. In Jesus' name we offer these things. Amen. All right. Well, good morning again. We are in Luke chapter 7, and I'm wanting to read beginning in verse 37. This is another really good story, and Jesus, he keeps them coming. He keeps the good material coming, and I've really been blessed by this study, and know it's going to be a blessing for all of us. Let's read beginning in verse 36. This is the story of the sinful woman. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to them himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who touched him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, starting back in verse 36, and we're in chapter 7 of Luke, if you didn't catch that the first time, we read that one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and they were meeting at the Pharisee's house. And you might ask, who are the Pharisees? And during the time of Jesus, the Jews were divided into three distinct groups. We have the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes, which aren't mentioned in Scripture, but we read about those from external sources. But of these three groups, the Pharisees were the most popular and the largest group. And they were a strict sect of the Jews, which sought to observe the law of Moses down to the very last letter. And they excelled in the form of religion, that is, the outward expression of religion by obeying all of these precepts strictly, but yet they fell short and they failed in their love of God, and in their hearts they were not given over to God. In other words, they looked really good on the outside, but yet on the inside they were empty and void of true religion. And we see in the New Testament, Jesus is constantly having these conversations with these Pharisees, and what he's doing is he's contrasting this true and spiritual religion with this empty religion of the Pharisees. And while we may not have people running around today who call themselves Pharisees, the error of the Pharisees is alive and well in the church today and in this world in which we live. And it might be called legalism. And I don't know if you've heard that term before, but it could be described as those who do not trust in biblical assurances of salvation, but rather trust in an empty and a cold religion and cold religious practices to be saved rather than trusting in Jesus Christ and in His grace. In verse 37, we read, "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner." And it's commonly believed that this woman was a prostitute because of the language that we read here in the text. And we also read that she was a sinner. And based on some study and what people have said, we can tell that this sinner, it indicates this word that she is a Gentile. So she is not a Jew. She's probably a prostitute, and then she's probably a Gentile. So she's got two things against her. And then the third, in the times of Jesus, it was the Pharisees' custom not even to speak to a woman in public. So here we have a third thing against her. And understanding those things, we can pretty much understand that there's no way that she was invited to this banquet, but rather she came uninvited. So we see that likely she's a prostitute, she's a Gentile sinner, and she's a woman, and she is not invited to this gathering. And she is the last person that these Pharisees would have invited to this banquet, the last person that they would have expected this prophet to be speaking to. And we see this is a habit of God throughout the Bible to use these extreme examples in order to build faith in the hearers of the Word. For, right, if this woman who is the most extreme example, if she is a sinner and she can approach the King of Kings, how much more should we have confidence to approach Him in that same faith? So there's lots of encouragement here to approach Him with boldness. Now we read in verse 37, or we continue in verse 37. "When she learned that He was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment." And we read in Mark chapter 14 that this, it gives us the value of this, that it was worth 300 denarii. And A denarii was the payment that was given for roughly a day's wages. So 300 would almost have been a year's salary. So this is a costly gift that she is giving to Jesus, her master. And if I didn't mention it, this alabaster flask of ointment would have been perfume. And she used it to place it upon Jesus. And I'd just like to stop and think a minute. So she gave Jesus this perfume that was worth almost a year's wages. When was the last time that we gave a present like that to someone we loved? Not very often, right? I don't know that I've ever done that. So we don't need to just read over this too quickly, but we need to catch. She is offering something that is of great, great worth and value. And the fact that she is a woman also, she doesn't have maybe the same abilities to make money like a man. So this is a huge sacrifice that she is giving this costly gift to Jesus. And many times, if we want to see where our loyalties lie, right, we can look at how we spend our money. And I think she displays where her heart is when she gives this costly gift to our Lord. And I think of some of Jesus' teachings speak directly to this. He says in Matthew 6:19 that do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And this woman, she makes it very clear where her heart is, right? She gives this costly gift to Jesus, and in doing so, we can see her love for her master. And let's continue in verse 38 of Luke chapter 7. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, and he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And I think there's a note to be made here. We need to be careful before we judge people too quickly in our own perception, in the eyes of the world, so that we're not embarrassed like Simon here is when Jesus rebukes him. I know we're all guilty of that, using our own wisdom, our own perception, to look at someone and say, this is a sinner. But Jesus many times has a higher perception and has better wisdom in truly judging who is a sinner. Let's continue in verse 40. And Jesus answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Let's see, did I skip? Yeah, I skipped a verse. I'm sorry, in my outline. So we'll just go down to verse 42. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Speaking of two men who owed a great sum, one 500 denarii and one 50. Verse 43, Simon answered, the one I suppose for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. And turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her hair, with her tears, and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And I feel like the great irony here is that these Pharisees were equally guilty, right? Surely they were. All of us have been forgiven so very much, and Paul makes this point in Romans that both Jews and Gentiles all have fallen short of the glory of God and are justified equally, right, by His grace. And it's interesting here, it must be the lack of the Pharisee to see his sin and his need for a Savior. And I feel like in this story we see the great need of the church to explain sin, to explain the infinite debt of sin in order that we might see in part the price that was required in order that we might be ransomed from the judgment that we deserved. And it is true that we must make much of sin in order that we must make much in turn of Christ. And one of the great evils and the curses of the selective preaching and this watered-down preaching is that it robs us of the opportunity to understand our need for the Savior, right? If we don't understand what it is to be under the curse of sin, if we don't understand what it is to break God's commandments and to be liable to judgment, how then can we understand this great need that we have for a Savior? And how can we understand this wonderful price? And how can we, in the words of our text, love much if we don't understand how much that we have sinned? And I believe this story brings us back to the heart of God and brings us back to the gospel, which is the center of the Christian religion. And whenever we stray away from these foundational truths of the gospel, that's when we find ourselves in the most trouble. And this is, I think that's probably the greatest problem in our country today, is a need to return to these foundational truths of the gospel. And in its understanding what Jesus has done for us, understanding our sin, that is the secret to motivation, right? That is the secret to holiness. And we ask, why did she adore him so much? What spring did this devotion come from? Where did this passion flow from? And first of all, I think, as we've mentioned, it has to do to an awareness of her sin. And, right, we must have a biblical view of sin. We must understand its heinous nature, what it is to rebel against the perfect King of Kings, to rebel against a holy God, and to understand these things in order that we might appreciate the Savior, that we might appreciate Christ. And we find in the Bible that there are two factors that are present that produce obedience. One is fear, and the other is love. Now, with all things, there is a balance, and we need both of these things. And we need to be careful that we don't emphasize one's the neglect of the other. Let us first look at fear. And in Jeremiah 32, 39 through 40, this is a very important passage that is speaking of the new covenant. And it's a promise for what God is going to do for us. He says, beginning in verse 39, I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. So sometimes we have this false understanding that the fear of God is simply it's reserved for the Old Testament, and it does not come into the New Testament. Well, this promise is saying that this is one of the things that God is going to do for us. He is going to give us the fear of God, and this fear of God is going to help us to be obedient to Him, to walk in right obedience to Christ. And we need to recapture desperately a biblical view of God as this great God who is to be greatly feared, and not this Santa Claus or some sort of a genie who revolves around our every needs and gives us what we desire, or someone that we're buddy with. But we need to see Him as this great and awesome God that the Bible portrays Him. And here are two examples in the New Testament about how the fear of God produces obedience. Look what Paul has to say to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 10 through 11. So he says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, the King James says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade others. So are we following that? Because in light of the judgment seat of Christ, in light that God is going to judge us for our works, that encourages us to be holy, and it encourages us to tell others, right? That fear produces action. It produces a motivation for holiness. And we also see in Philippians 3, 18 through 21, Paul says, for many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. So, right, Paul, it's this same idea, right? He is overwhelmed with emotion, even to tears, thinking about the judgment seat of Christ. And this is encouraging him to tell others about the salvation. And it produces holiness. And there are countless other examples in the Bible about how fear produces holiness. And it produces works and action, and spurs us on to live a faithful Christian life. But I do not believe that the Bible teaches that fear is the highest motivation for obedience to God's commandments, but rather it is love. And that is what we see in the text that we studied this morning. And you take an example, for instance, in the military. Why do soldiers line up and neatly and file and march and follow orders? And why do they obey all these commandments from their drill sergeant? And why do they obey these commands? Well, one, it could be fear, right? They fear punishment if they were to disobey the orders. Surely they would be punished. But also, in a purer sense, there should be a love of God and country and a love of what they're fighting for that leads to an even greater devotion to the cause of war. And I think this can be applied to the Scripture. And it should not just be fear that leads us to obedience, but rather it should be love that produces the greatest devotion for Christ. And, right, we ask again, what was this sinful woman's motivation that she gave this costly gift of perfume that was worth a year's wages? And she, it says that she was wetting Jesus' feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair, and she kissed His feet. Was it not her love and adoration for Jesus that He offered forgiveness that produced this action? So we understand that true Christian obedience flows from a burning and ever-increasing love for our Savior. And consequently, and the more we understand God's love, and more our love for Him grows, consequently we delight to obey His commandments. And look what the Bible teaches in this on this idea. In Romans 2:4, speaking of the kindness of God, the Bible tells us that, "Or do you not presume on the riches of His kindness?" Let's see, my screen just went blank. Using technology. All right, let's see. Here we go. "Do you not presume on the riches of His kindness and the forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance?" So right, it's the goodness of God. It's His kindness. It's His mercy that leads to action, that leads to repentance. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15 says something very similar. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him whose sake died and was raised." So right, because He died for us, that is our motivation, that we are to live a crucified life, that we are to die to ourselves and we are to live to Him, looking at Him. And that's why Jesus says that if you love Me, you will follow My commands. Right? He doesn't say if you fear Me, you will follow My commands, and that's probably true. But in a higher and truer sense, right, if you love Me, you will follow My commands. How about Romans 5, 6 through 8? Let's read that. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for the righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one will dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that is the great love which He has loved us with, that He died for us while we were still sinners. And that's got to motivate us to do something, right? That's got to draw us to Him and motivate us to follow Him. And if we are lacking zeal, if we're lacking warmth of heart towards God, and if we're struggling to obey His commandments and struggling to be obedient to Him, the Bible teaches us that we need to have a better understanding of the love of God towards us. Look at what Romans chapter 12 says. This is a very important text, and it speaks directly to this idea. It says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." And the idea here, the NIV translates this, in view of the mercies of God. That is, understanding what God has done in the first 12 chapters of Romans, all the wonderful things that He has done, the kindness of God. In view of all of this, we continue reading, "present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So, in answer to that important question, right, if we're having trouble obeying God, if we're having trouble being obedient to Him, if we cannot overcome certain sins, I think the Bible is telling us we need to view Christ. We need to see His worth and how much He loves us. And in loving Him, we can obey His commandments. And if our hearts are cold and we love little, like Simon here in this story, and it must be because we fail to understand the great mercy that God has poured out for us and to understand this radical need of our forgiveness. And surely, Simon, he trusted in his own righteousness. He trusted in his own ability to obey God's commandments, and he had little need for Jesus. He had little need for a Savior. And we are to seek to understand those two things, to understand our need for Savior and to understand the greatness of His gift. Or maybe there's another problem. Maybe we're struggling to believe that God can forgive someone as sinful as us. Maybe we're struggling because we're overwhelmed with guilt and sin. And I think, as we've already mentioned earlier, this story is so incredible. Jesus is using this extreme example of this most sinful woman to explain that these are the types of people that He wants to forgive. These are the types of people that can approach Him. And God is in the business of forgiving sinners like you and me, sinners like this woman we read about in our story. And this is the whole purpose for why Jesus came into the world, to forgive sinners. Matthew 1:21 tells us of His birth. We read that she will bear a son, and you shall give Him the name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Right? That's the whole reason why Jesus came into the world, to forgive sins. So we are to take heart and to be encouraged. And in Luke 5:30-32, we read, "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at His disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" And I think that's what the devil really wants to confuse us and cast guilt upon us. And if we have a conviction of sin, if we are broken over sin, that is, I believe, a sure sign that God can accept us. And I want to close real quick with Psalm 24, and then we'll be finished. Let me see if I've got the right. Yeah. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas, He has established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. For such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek His face, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, so that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, so that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And I mention that to say, if we're struggling with doubts and feel like we're too sinful, I believe this text is pointing out that who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can come into the presence of God? It is the King of glory. It is Jesus Christ, and we come through the way that He has provided. And I hope that we can be encouraged and take heart like this sinful woman to approach God, for He is willing and able, and He provides forgiveness for our sins. Let us pray. Father, we just pray that You would humble us. I just pray that we would take these most incredible stories from Your Word of this sinful woman, and I pray that we would desire to have a love like she had, to give You costly gifts, to adore You, to be devoted to You. And I just pray for boldness, Father, that we might approach You through the forgiveness that You have provided in Jesus Christ. I just pray for our brother Vito as he preaches in a few minutes, that You would bless him and just help us to understand what You're going to be speaking through him. We just praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.